The Bible reading tonight comes from Acts chapter 9. It's on page 890 and it'll be on the screen behind me. Starting at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything.
Hello again. It'd be great if you have a Bible open in front of you. If you don't have your own, if you didn't bring your own, if you're not using an app, there's Bibles sitting in front of you. So please open up to Acts chapter 9. We will be finishing our series tonight in the first 9 chapters of Acts. We won't do the whole chapter. We're actually going to go up to like verses 19, 22 around there. But an incredible, incredible passage. And it's definitely reminded me of a few things. And I hope that the Lord does that for you tonight as well. But for that to happen, we do need the Lord's help in prayer. So let me pray and then we'll have a look at these words together. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Saul, which when you first read his story and who he was, sounds like a strange thing to thank you for. And yet this story, the miraculous conversion of Saul, who we may know better as the Apostle Paul, is wonderful because it set him on that course of writing letters and preaching and proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And we thank you that we can witness that through this text tonight, and that this seemingly unlikely conversion is actually much like many of ours and many of those that will happen in the coming days, weeks, months, and years to the glory of your name. And so I pray that as we look at this passage, you might remind us, maybe rebuke us, and I please do pray that you might encourage us to be people unleashed like Paul on the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Saul. This is how we meet him. Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death when he was stoned. Then in chapter 8, verse 3, it says again, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And we just read then, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And then 19 verses later, we read, at once, this is Saul, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the very Son of God. And very soon he's going to go throughout all these Gentile regions, all these areas in Asia, in Rome, very soon to write these letters to the Lord's disciples saying things like, I am longing for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Talking about how when they follow him that you will be making my joy complete. And he continually says, I can't stop giving thanks for you, Christians. The same Saul. Murderous threats to this joy at the fact that they're following and serving the risen Lord Jesus Christ. What has changed? Saul meets Jesus. The risen and reigning Jesus that we've been seeing right throughout this gospel. Not this gospel, this book of Acts. And he realizes his need and the glorious offer that Christ has for him. It is an incredible passage that we get to look at tonight. One that changes the course of history. It's quite wonderful to think that as we look at this passage. It's a passage where we see Saul, the persecuted pursuer, pursued by God and then welcomed by God's people, his very prey and then repurposed by God for God's glory. It is wonderful to see all of that happen in 19 verses. I don't even have to go much longer than that tonight. And I can't understate We can't understate the importance of this story. The importance of it to Luke was even shown because he includes it 3 times in this book of Acts. Here in chapter 9 and in Acts chapter 22, He tells the story again. Paul is telling the story before the Jerusalem crowd. And then again in Acts chapter 26. And what we're going to do is we're going to maybe jump into some of those accounts too to feed into what we're looking at tonight. But we also can't understate the importance of this story for us. Because Saul, or you may know him as the Apostle Paul, is used and has been used by God in an enormous way. Yes, it might seem like an unlikely conversion, but I hope we see tonight that it is just like every other conversion that has ever happened since and will continue to happen. Just like yours, if you've come, just like mine, if you've come to know the Lord Jesus. And I hope for those who may not know, like those who are yet to know the Lord Jesus Christ and have met him. Now, I sort of just jumped back into a chapter. We sort of skipped all of chapter 8 that Matt preached on last week just then, because the narrative does that too. So just to give you a bit of context, last week we followed, well, one of the scattered in particular in Philip, didn't we? Have a look at chapter 8, verse 4. It said, those who had been scattered because of the persecution that had come to the church in Jerusalem preached the word wherever they went, and Philip went down to a city in Samaria. Gonna have to stay a little bit more still tonight. Sorry, everybody. And so Philip's gone, and then he went into the desert. Isaac, you went to the desert recently, didn't you? And he goes into the desert, and he meets a eunuch out there as well. You meet any of them? You probably wouldn't know. And then he returns. Luke returns from that abruptly again to Paul. And we are reminded immediately of what this Paul is like. And he's a bit of a brute, really. The description and his actions show that he's a bit of a beast. Have a look at verse 1 again. Saul's sole purpose before his change was to seek and destroy. Verse 1 says, meanwhile, while all that's going on, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Breathing out murderous threats. You could actually translate it almost as breathing in. It's like this. This is the very thing that is fueling him. That's intense, isn't it? That the thing that is fueling him is wanting to go after these Christians. And it's because he's convinced of something. In Acts chapter 26, he tells us, verse 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. This dude is voting for Christians to be killed. This is a vicious, vicious man. In chapter 22, when he's talking about it as well, this is what he says, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. He is a vicious, vicious man. He's sounding more like an enraged beast than anything. And the way that he's described in chapter 9, you're meant to get that. Saul was a monster. There is no way of avoiding it. And he's going to come to realize that real soon. It's going to crush him. Surely people would have written this fella off. You, would you? And if you're a Christian, you ain't going near Saul. You'd avoid him. Maybe you think a special place in hell is reserved for this guy for sure. And I reckon we do that with people. At least we can. You might not verbally say, and maybe unconsciously we do this too. And Matt hinted at it last week when we thought about the outsiders. People who seem to be beyond the grace of God. And not only when they're monsters, we don't just think of it when they're acting like this man Saul. We also think about it with our family, our work colleagues, our schoolmates, maybe uni friends. We even do it with ourselves too, that we might be outside of this, maybe because of our lifestyle, the choices we made, the attitudes we have, what we say and do, what they say and do. Maybe they live such sinful lives that you just go, there's no way this person can change. Maybe they have too many attachments to this world and you think, if that was to, they can't give that up. Maybe you think, as many people have said to me, if I walked into a church, the building would collapse. And we say, no. But also think at the same time, that's because you will never walk into the church. And then there's the others who are good.
or try, maybe it's like you try to be good, but are still at a distance, you still feel like you're on the outside, or you feel like you could never be quite good enough. And that people are on the outside, and for some of us, these are the people that we love the most, aren't they? These thoughts, this truth, it hurts, and it hurts big time. And so I want us to listen to this story, all of us. It's unique, yeah. It's miraculous. But the most miraculous thing about this story is actually the most exciting, because it isn't all that unique. It can happen to anyone at any time, and that makes me very excited about what our God does. You see, no one is beyond the pursuit of our God. That might be a rebuke for some of you. It definitely was for me, a wonderful reminder. I love being rebuked like that. A reminder and encouragement that I need this to be fueled to continue to see people need to know this God, and he's pursuing them. And so come back with me to this story and see what Saul does next, because he's got letters, it says, verse 2. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. And so he's got these letters that he's taking to Damascus, and what's in them? So that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Did you see what they were called then? The Way. That's not a hipster church plant that was, found in Damascus. Though, great name. Maybe we'll use that one sometime. But it's a description of the church itself. They weren't using Christian at this stage just yet. And the reason why they talked about the way is because there was a new way to live, wasn't there? Now, Paul's on a particular way. He's on his road to Damascus, isn't he? All of us are on a particular way before we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. His course is about to change. The very course of his life will change. The way is following Jesus. That's what the people who belong to the way were, the followers of Jesus. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to be a person on the way. Your life has changed and you are now following Jesus. Saul was pursued by God on the road, on the way to Damascus, when he was heading away from him. When he was against him, God took the initiative and pursued one of his chosen ones, graciously pursued him and revealed himself to him. Have a look at it in verse 3. It is beautiful. You see, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" We get lights, we get a voice. This is a picture of divine revelation. And he falls to the ground, closes his eyes, hears this voice saying to him, "What are you doing? What are you doing, Saul? Persecuting me?" You see, Paul was on a pursuit, wasn't he? To seek and destroy. He was set on destruction. God's pursuit is different. He's seeking him right now, graciously drawing him, set on renewing and redirecting, repurposing him. This story has reminded me, we never know how close a person is. I've been reminded of this just this week with a couple of conversations that have just gone ways I did not expect them to. We never know how close a person is to actually meeting Jesus. Many of you would know C.S. Lewis. He wrote that wonderful Narnia series, yeah? And a few other books that you might have read along the way too. He's written a bunch of stuff. But he was a staunch atheist. He had a brilliant mind. But if you want to, you can read Surprised by Joy. He tells beautifully of how it is that God pursued him, graciously drawing and redirecting him. He talks about how he's riding on a bus in Oxford, and he says that he had come to his senses that he was holding something at bay. You know how like you're just trying to, or shutting something out. And he could either open the door or let it stay shut at that point. But to open the door meant the incalculable. He would have been able to say it better than me. And so he finally submitted himself to God. And he says, "Picture me," he says, "night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work," like he got distracted for a second, "the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet, that which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." Imagine that being said in a testimony. It's a bit like Saul, isn't it? Might be like you. "The most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. And what happened was his belief in God happened in 1929, but it wasn't until like a couple of years later in 1931 that he trusted Jesus. He actually put his trust in Jesus. He continued to have to be pursued. And yet we never know how close a person is, staunch atheist or what. "Saul, Saul," he said, "why do you persecute me?" And his response was, "Who are you, Lord?" Right here, we actually, some people suggest that when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" that the Lord at this point is a recognition that this is the Lord, as in that Jesus' voice, he's recognizing that this is the Lord God Almighty. I'm not so convinced of that. I think his conversion sort of might come a little bit later, somewhere between this and that. Really, he's just saying, "Sir," he's got no idea who this is, because what is his response? "Who are you?" And like, think about the shock then that he would have received. Remember what he's doing. This guy is out to get Christians. Remember what he's doing. Think about the shock when he hears these words next, in the next half of verse 5. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Two things would have been like a slap in the face with a massive tuna for this guy. Two things at this point. The first, Jesus is alive. If this is Jesus and he's speaking to him, well, he's alive. And this changes everything for him, doesn't it? It's so significant that you read his letters, Jesus' resurrection is just throughout all of them, and it actually becomes such a key, well, it has been a key point in the Acts preaching and will continue to be a key point in his preaching. It changes everything. And then secondly, in persecuting the Christians, this is saying, well, he is persecuting this Jesus. And you put both of those together, this means that he is fighting against God. Because everything these Christians have been saying is true. The whole that, you know, the God of Israel had this plan and it was completed in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The very thing he is trying with all of his might to actually kill, it's true. This must have been shattering for him. He would have had a bright cheek from that tuna. Like, he has just learnt the God he thought he was fighting for, the thing that he thought was worth everything in his life, he was actually fighting against. And maybe we don't realize it. Maybe you don't realize it. Like Saul. Maybe you do. Maybe you have and you've repented. But all of us are fighting God, running from God, antagonistic. We're opposed to his rule, like Saul was. It's what the Bible calls sin. Many people are, many people were. If you're a Christian, you were. And you continue to feel it sometimes, don't you? Whether you're an atheist that thinks there is no God, which is different, by the way, to agnosticism. Agnosticism, the idea that you can't know that there is a God. Or if you're religious and you think that my work, my ways can actually make me right with God. Maybe you even think you're doing the right thing like Saul did. And it looks like, it functions like the right thing, but if you're not on the way with Jesus, you're still fighting against God. And that's the God of the universe, with the risen Lord Jesus at his right hand, the one who is alive today. Saul, like C.S. Lewis, had to recognize and acknowledge this, so do you. We will come to that in a moment. We'll come and see what Saul does when he recognizes. But also, I just want to show how he's been prodded and pursued. In Acts chapter 26, Jesus says to him, to Saul on the road, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what's the goads? You know, the goads was like the prod that they used to jab an ox to keep them moving, to keep them going. So you're prodding this thing. And it's hard to kick against that. If they continue to do that, you have to go that way. What he's saying is, I've been pursuing you and prodding you and reminding you. And as I read this story, I'm again reminded no one is beyond saving when you look at Paul, Saul. But also, isn't it beautiful that our God pursues, that he initiates, that he prods, that he seeks and he graciously tries to reveal to us in our need, even a man like this? Because if he didn't do that, well, we'd all be like Saul. What he becomes here, blind and in the dark without knowing it. You see, in verses 7 to 9, his friends take him because they can't really help him out too much. And in the second half of verse 8, have a look. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Saul is in a pathetic state at this moment, isn't he? He's blind, he's weak, he's fairly lame. He had to be like guided to Damascus. I reckon on his way there, he was charging that trip to kill those people, to at least imprison them anyway. But now his darkness is really playing out physically, isn't it? I don't know how you feel about darkness. I get a little bit scared, all right? And I'm not going to lie to you. The other night I was down marking the lines and just pushing along with that thing, and all the lights went out, and Matt and one of the other boys was there. Otherwise, I probably would have squealed a little bit because it's scary. And then they left, and all the lights are out. And I got home, and I was puffing. And Vic was like, "Why are you puffing?" I was like, "Oh, I just ran home to get home quickly." You know why I ran home? I was scared. Because darkness is not a nice thing. It can be scary, can't it? You can feel lost. All of my senses seem to be both heightened and useless at the same time. I feel helpless and hopeless. I'm in the dark. That's why we say when you're in the dark, it makes sense to say you're in the dark when you don't know what's going on. Saul was in this state spiritually much longer before than when he shows it physically. But he's experiencing it now physically. His physical experience, this situation he's in now, points to that spiritual one that he has. Senseless, ignorant, lost, helpless. He was a blind, brute beast. Psalm 73:22 is a wonderful description. And this is the psalmist reflecting, "I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." What happened on the road was that all of a sudden he came face to face with Jesus. And though he goes blind, it's actually when his eyes are opened the most in all of his life. Because he sees who he actually is at that point. And he sees what he is doing. And it draws him to what all of us need to be drawn to. And that's repentance. Real, genuine repentance. And I've been talking about this for weeks now. You can go back to Luke when we talked about that. A recognition that, no, I am fighting against God. And it means I'm in the dark. See in verse 9, did you see there? What does he do there? He did not eat or drink anything. That's fasting. He fasted for 3 days in shock, I'm sure, but also in repentance, in regret, in remorse, because he's realized. When something horrible dawns upon you, I don't know what happens to you, but man, I often feel sick to the stomach. And if something's terrifying me, if something's just not right, I feel so sick. I just don't want to eat anything. I'm scared. I'm nervous. I'm sick to my stomach. That's reflected in his actions here. You see, Saul is in that process of being converted. Where it actually happens, I'm not exactly sure. But it's initiated by God, isn't it? And conviction then is in his heart that draws him to real, genuine repentance, a recognition of his darkened state that makes him feel sick. He knew how desperately he needed Jesus now. Saul's transformation is incredible after this point, though, isn't it? Like, you know it is real repentance because he changes his way. That's what repentance is. Repentance is going from one way, one course that's against God, to changing and following the Lord Jesus in his way. He even becomes willing to suffer what he was doing to the Christians to keep following Jesus, to preach Jesus. Maybe part of why Christians aren't intensely committed to this, because I think, as we've been going through this series, Saul, the way that he turns around and lives his life is intense, isn't it? And maybe why we're not as intense as Saul or Paul, however you want to refer to him, is we don't know just how desperately in need we are. We don't know how dark it is without the light. How desperately we need this grace. Some of you might. How desperately we need God to have pursued us. And that when the light shines and we understand the darkness, and Paul picks up this language continually, how thankful we are. Just like Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Sounds like his conversion, doesn't it? So don't kick against him. Don't fight him, please. And for those of us who are on the way, who say that we are on the way, that are Christian, remember your state without the light, please. Darkened in your understanding, separated from the God of life, Saul writes in Ephesians 4:18, "You have been saved, you have been pursued, the light has shone into your life." And there is a great beauty in what happens next too in this story, because the church does its job. It's so good when the church does its job. Well, Ananias, as part of the church, does his job, because the Lord is already preparing the next steps. He's telling him to go to Damascus, and he's preparing what's going to happen next. The role of the church then is crucial in this, because they have a critical connection and they also have a critical conduct. And so we now see Paul welcomed by Jesus through his people. through the very prey that he is pursuing. And so firstly, I want to go back and look at this connection idea. Return with me to verse 4. Look what happens there, because when he's confronted on the road, what does he hear? He says, this is Jesus' voice, remember, saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? We're about to see the connection between Jesus and his church that Paul will build on in his letters. Twins. We got any twins here? There you are. James and Jason. You don't want to get up the front? Hey? Oh, okay, good. Apparently, twins feel one another's pain. Is that true? No. Well, it's a common like myth. I thought we could test it. We could get one of you to hit the other and see if it hurt you. What do you reckon? Who wants to... Hey? You're in? All right, Jason can hit then. Clearly, they are obvious. It doesn't work that way. But there's this myth that one feels the pain, the other does. Now, I don't know how it works. I had a couple of friends who did say that they could sometimes think each other's thoughts. I reckon that was having most people on. But you can't explain that myth. That's not the same with the connection that we get to see here with Jesus. He says, why do you persecute me? And like Paul, Saul hadn't done anything to Jesus that we can recall, but he's going after Jesus' people, the people Jesus lives within and dwells within by his Holy Spirit that he promised to always be with. And that is one of the crazy realities that the scriptures unpacked and is so, so important and wonderful reminder for the persecuted church who are dying for the name of Jesus, that he is there with them, that what happens to the church is happening to Jesus. But I wonder in your view, how attached is Jesus to the church? To you? To me? Us? We are the church, not this building. It's us. How attached is he? Like, we bang on about the church a fair bit here. And if you know me for more than 2 seconds, for a moment, I'll do it. Love the church. And it's not because I love it all the time, because sometimes it's really hard and hurtful to hang out with you bunch. But this is Jesus' church. And I want to suggest how we treat the church can be a direct reflection on how we actually treat Jesus. If this is true, the connection, how we view him and his connection to his people. This was extreme for Saul, wasn't it? Like, he's persecuting Jesus. It's probably less extreme for you, I hope. But are you sort of casual about your church? Or are you loyal and committed? Do you see Jesus in and amongst our midst? Churching can be hard, don't get me wrong, to be committed, to not only be critical all the time, because we are broken people as well, to continue in this, particularly if we have forgotten that it has a connection to Jesus. If we just become a social club, this is a pretty poor social club to be a part of, I'm sorry. You need Jesus to make this thing work. So we must remember this connection. But that then also links to our conduct, because if we are connected to Jesus, then what we do is in a way what Jesus does for this world as well, isn't it? And verse 10, we start to see that conduct play out because God sets it up. See, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. See, the church has a connection, but it also has a critical role in its conduct. Through Ananias, Saul is offered acceptance, forgiveness, and freedom by the church as he is welcomed by God's people. And it is crazy how this plays out. Just think, make sure we jump into Ananias' shoes in a moment. So, like, read with me verse 11. I'll try and tease it out a little bit more. Here we go. The Lord told him, after Ananias responds in a very Old Testament, I'm going to obey you way, he says, go to the house of Judas. And, you know, Ananias is probably thinking, yep, no Judas. Unfortunate name given that guy. But, you know, I've tried to warn his parents. On Straight Street. Yep, been there. And despite the name, I was like, Straight Street, that don't exist. It does. You can still go to Straight Street today. And ask for a name. Ask for a man from Tarsus. Nice. Tarsus was a good cultural town. Probably had good coffee. You could get a good latte there. The man is named what? Named Saul. Surely that's a mistake. I mean, Ananias probably knew kids who had parents in prison because of this man. He probably knows some widows too who have lost their husbands, their partners. Maybe people who have lost brothers and sisters. This is like asking Aladdin to go welcome Jafar. Peter Rabbit with Mr. McGregor. A Jew to Hitler. That's the sort of gear that's going on here. And yet God continues, verse 12. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And so it makes sense when we think about Jafar Aladdin, when Ananias responds, Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. He's one of them. But then God tells him his purposes for Saul, and Ananias is obedient. It's beautiful. His conduct shows the way the church functions in welcoming people into the church, because he offers him acceptance, forgiveness, and freedom. Have a look at verses 17 to 18. The first is acceptance. See, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul. Try and capture this. Let's just picture it this way. Someone has thrown me and my family, so me, Vic, the kids, a lot of us in prison. Maybe they've killed some of you guys, some of the members. I've since moved on. I'm at a different church preaching the gospel over there. And you're like, I've heard that Brett's in prison. And here comes the person that's been throwing all these people in prison, who's coming to town, he's coming to Nawi, coming here, and on the way becomes a Christian. And you hear the reports that maybe he's become a Christian, but no, all of a sudden Matt is told, go and welcome this guy. Now, Matt and I are pretty close. We play football together. We're here. He's a student pastor. We serve quite closely together. Imagine Matt having to go to this man and say, brother. But what about for Saul? We know him better as Paul. Imagine the relief. This guy has killed some of these people. And now he's the word brother. He knows he's been accepted. He knows he's welcomed in now. And to that is tied this wonderful reality of forgiveness. In Acts 22, this is how he describes it. It is beautiful. Again, Acts 22, verse 16. This is what Ananias says. And now what are you waiting for? Get up. Be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Remember back in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus meets with those guys along the road and explains what everything's going to happen? Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. That's in Jesus' name. Saul, the one you are persecuting, he forgives you. That's what Ananias is saying to him right now. Verse 17, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to say so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has sent him, forgiven him. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a sign for those who believe that they have been forgiven. The one you have been running from, the one that you don't think you could probably look in the eye of, and this is for you too, you can, he forgives you. Church, that's what we get to offer. That's what we get to offer to people. It's incredible. And then we give them freedom. Look at what happens in verse 18. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. For Saul, this physical sign is one that points to the spiritual reality of him having freedom now. The thing that happens to all of us at our conversion. A sign pointing to the wonderful freedom that we have been released from the darkness, the slavery to sin that we had. See how important this is? See how important you are? See how eternally life-changing your welcome of somebody can be? Ananias is an obscure character, and yet he's a hero. Think about what happens through Paul. And there are heroes amongst us here today too, in God's eyes, maybe not the world's, in God's mission. Vic, who is my wife that many of you would know, is just like Ananias. She was for me. I don't think I'd be standing here preaching if it wasn't for her. For my other brothers and sisters too in the church, who offered me acceptance, who told me about the forgiveness that I had received when I didn't want to follow Jesus, directed me toward freedom and showed me how they were living in it too. Who was it for you? They might be sitting with you. Praise the Lord. How great is that? See, each one of us can do this, though, just like Ananias. We may not get a specific call. You know, go to Straight Street. Go suss out that person named Judas. Again, unfortunate name. Some do, like Philip last week and now with Ananias. And quickly on that, this is a specific time. Visions and calls were happening because God is setting up his church. And it's really clear for them. Like verse 12, it seems like there's an audible voice coming to Ananias. Like God spoke to the prophets, directed Moses. We may not get that call. But if we have received acceptance, forgiveness, and freedom ourselves, we have all received the call to be witnesses, haven't we? To be like Ananias in welcoming people into the church. man, the church has a critical connection to Jesus. That means we have a crucial conduct to undertake, and that is a wonderful thing that our world needs. So be the church. Like, on a side note for this, you know our Connect teams that welcome you every week? This is their passion and their vision. They get to do this. People walk in here that don't know Jesus, and you get to welcome them, have them be accepted, offer them maybe forgiveness, and tell them about the freedom they can have in Jesus. You want to be on that team, trust me. Get a care card out now. Have a 100 and something. Be fantastic. You see, Saul has been changed as a result of this. Look at verses 19 and 20. We're going to have a look at that now. We've seen him persecuting people, then pursued by God, welcomed by God's people, and now he's about to be repurposed for God's service and his glory. If you're a Christian, this is the exact same thing that has happened to you. Your story is the same. You don't have the same call that he had, but in verse 15 it says, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And he does. He does exactly what he's called to do because, well, that's for next year. We'll look into those things next year. But let me show you by concluding with this last little brief part. Saul spent, in verse 19, several days with the disciples in Damascus. And verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He is a whole new beast now, isn't he? Unleashed, you could say. That's beast in the positive, modern use, if you're wondering. This series, I said we have to rebreathe it. Saul was breathing in some stuff. I wonder, what are you breathing in? Like, have you been pursued and so you're now pursuing with the Lord Jesus on his way? Have you been repurposed? Because this is the greatest purpose you could imagine. Really given the purpose. Are we as a church, are you unleashed to do this? And it seems simple, doesn't it, if we believe it? See, all around us are people who are unlikely converts that can and will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't tell you who they are. I don't know where Straight Street is. But God is still at work, pursuing by his grace. So please never write anyone off. Not others and not yourself. Brothers and sisters, please remember our critical connection. Remember the critical conduct of acceptance, forgiveness, and freedom that we offer. Remember that Jesus is the Son of God, and remember the unlikely conversion of Saul that has changed history forever. I'm going to pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for pursuing Saul. Thank you for convicting him of his sin and helping him see the darkness within. Thank you for Ananias and the way that you used him to offer the acceptance, forgiveness, and freedom that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And thank you that we get to join with you in this wonderful mission of reaching all those who so desperately need Jesus Christ in their lives. Please help us to be that church. Unleash us in this world for your glory, we pray. Amen.